We're going to continue today with the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, and that has to do with the typical atonement day for Israel. However, we're going to review some of that which has gone before for the benefit of those that have not been with us, so that they may have a little start, at least, with us and understand what we're talking about. God had intended a priesthood that was to bless all the families of the earth. It wasn't a priesthood after the order of Aaron. It was a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was not a sacrificing priest. He was both a king and a priest upon his throne. And of course, this is the priesthood that God had in mind for the blessing of all the families of the earth. However, before there could be such a priest, there had to be bringing of the world back into an atonement with God. And this atonement involved the work of a priesthood, which was quite different from that of Melchizedek. And this priesthood, of course, it commenced, as it were, at the time that Israel was brought under the covenant of the law. It was at Sinai that the tabernacle of old was established among the Israelites, and God ordained at that time that Aaron should be the high priest, and the sons of Aaron should be an under priesthood, and that this priesthood would be devoted to him, and this priesthood would bring an atonement for the nation of Israel, which became a typical nation, as it were, typical of all the world of mankind that would need atonement. Not only was Israel in need of atonement, but all of the nations of the world were in need of atonement. But God has selected one family out of all of the families of the earth. He'd set his heart upon Abraham when he still was in Ur of the Chaldees. And while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, he told him that if he was to leave his father's house, if he would leave his father's house and come into a land that he would show him, he'd not only have to leave his father's house, but his kin, everything would have to be left behind, and that he would bring him into another land, and there, of course, he would bless him. Well, of course, Abraham responded to that call, but not as well as he might have. In the first place, he took his father with him, and he took his nephew with him. So he had left his father, the land of his fathers, but he hadn't left his father's house. And so they got as far as Charan, and there, of course, they were delayed until Abraham's father died. And when Abraham's father died, you see, the house and the land had been left behind. There was only one more thing, and that was his kin, and that was his nephew, Lot. And he, in due time, was separated from him, too. Then God was in the position, you see, to work with Abraham and use him as a type of himself. And as Jehovah God was typed by Abraham, so Christ Jesus was represented in the son of Abraham by Sarah, who was Isaac. And he was asked to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, after God had told him, this is the son of promise. This is the one through whom you and all the families of the earth will be able to be blessed. Abraham, of course, himself was being blessed in this, because God didn't have to select Abraham. This was God's doing. And God didn't have to select you to be his priesthood. You responded to a call. And because you have responded to the call, the blessings are yours. Abraham responded, but there were a lot of things that had to be eliminated from Abraham's life before God could use him in the manner that he chose. We bring to your attention once again that when God had said to Abraham, I want you to offer up your son Isaac, he said nothing to Sarah about this, because if he had said anything to Sarah, she probably said, what's the matter with you, Abraham? Are you crazy? Don't you remember that God said that through this son all the families of the earth would be blessed?
Where did you get this idea? But you see, he had learned this much. Some things you have to keep to yourself. Three can keep a secret if two people are dead. You understand what I mean? And this, of course, is exactly what had to take place. So, as far as Abraham was concerned, he finally took his son with him. And his great faith was manifested when he said to the men that were with him, "Stay here. We'll come back." The fact that he used the expression "we" is an indication that in some way he believed that the God who had given the promise and who had asked for this death of his son on Moriah's little altar, that he would in some way restore him again. And this, of course, is what he did. But you'll notice that insofar as Abraham was concerned, he was tried to the utmost. The boy was already upon the altar, and he'd already drawn the blade and was ready to strike. And all he needed was for an angel to appear and say, "Hold it." He didn't need anybody to hold his hand. And then, of course, there was provided the ram in the thicket. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became the father of the sons of Jacob and his sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, you see. And consequently, the children of Jacob are called the children of Israel. But Israel had two names. He had the name of Jacob and Israel. And I'd remind you that Jacob was not a firstborn. Jacob was a later born. His brother Esau was the firstborn. But Esau lost his place with God. And consequently, it was taken up by Jacob. And you'll find in the Psalms that God has two particular Psalms that he's left for those who are the saints living in the end of the gospel age. One of them is Psalm 2 and the other is Psalm 46. Psalm 2 tells you about the nations. Why do the nations rage? Well, there used to be, after World War I, a League of Nations. It petered out after a while, and since then now we have a United Nations. But their endeavors are about the same. And this is why the psalmist says, why do the heathens imagine a vain thing? Well, what's the vain thing? That you can establish universal peace without the Prince of Peace. They've tried and tried, they failed and failed. They're going to continue this way. And so, the psalmist says, though the earth be removed, and in this 46th psalm he uses the expression, the God of Jacob is our refuge. He doesn't say the God of Abraham, he doesn't say the God of Isaac, but he says the God of Jacob is our refuge. Why? Well, because the time when the parable that Jesus spoke would be effective concerning the five wise and foolish virgins. Those 10 virgins represented all the consecrated that would be living at the time. There were sufficient to complete the number. Not another one could have been added to the list. But unfortunately, many of those that had consecrated at that time proved unfaithful. Instead of consecrating unto death. Well, they had consecrated unto death, that's right. But they didn't live up to it. And the result was that one by one they dropped out, and a class of supplanters came in. And these supplanters, you see, are the Jacob class. Not any of you that are here before me today was a member of the original 144,000. If you are a member of the little flock today, it's because you are a supplanter. And that's what Jacob means, a supplanter. He was not a firstborn, but he supplanted a firstborn. He took the place of a firstborn. So you see, in this dream of time, God has given us this beautiful 46th psalm. And then it just says, we'll not fear, though the mountains be removed, though the kingdoms be carried out into the midst of the sea. And then it says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And in that psalm, he makes mention of the fact that there is a river that makes glad the city of God. And then it used the expression, the holy of the tabernacle. Well, those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle know that the holy represents a spirit-begotten condition. Not a spirit-born condition, but a spirit-begotten condition. In the holy, the flesh is still there. The fact that the posts, which were just inside of the door, were in copper sockets, even though the posts themselves were gold-plated, is an indication that the treasure would be in an earthen vessel. And the fact that the second veil represents the death to the body, where the first represented the death to the will, to the mind, is an indication that the body is still there. And it is until that has been completely offered upon the altar, no reward. You have the hope, and that's the reason that the holy of the tabernacle represents hope. The court represents faith. That's wherein you're justified, but you're still a human being. But when you pass the first veil, you're sanctified. Now you have a hope, and because you have this hope, you purify yourselves as he is pure. So you see that God had in mind those who would be developed along the lines of this teaching of the tabernacle, which was merely a shadow of things to come. Paul speaks of the shadow, of course, he says, not the very image, because there are places in which the shadow does not reflect the very image. And you know yourself, you can see a shadow, and it depends upon how the light falls upon the shadow, whether you could recognize who the shadow is. If you have the profile, you might see a nose and so forth. That might help you a little bit. But you see, it's still a shadow. All the details are missing. So that you and I might have the details in connection with the development of a priesthood that was to bless all the families of the earth, he had Israel of old enact, as it were, in pantomime, I'll put it this way, what we have in the tabernacle. Israel represented the world of mankind. The priesthood, of course, represented Christ and his church, and that they would bring about an atonement whereby all the nation of Israel would be blessed, which would be a figure of the blessing of all the families of the earth. But here it was confined to the nation of Israel, and the priesthood was represented by Aaron and his sons. Moses in the type represented Jehovah God. And, of course, his brother Aaron represented Christ Jesus. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, they represent the church. Now, we're not the children of Christ Jesus, but we do have a blood relationship to Christ. Because if we have life, it's the life that belonged to the man Christ Jesus, because we have imputed to us the merits of the perfect man Christ Jesus. That doesn't make us perfect. No, it doesn't, because in the tabernacle types, you'll notice that two animals are used in connection with the sin offering. The one was a bullock. And the bullock, of course, has much fat. And fat is a figure of zeal. And so, of course, it represents Jesus. It represents a perfect humanity. Not so the goat. And Brother Russell, with his tongue in his cheek, puts in the tabernacle shadows a goat, wayward, and lean. You just digest that for a little while. Wayward and lean. Not much zeal, not much fat, you see. And so, of course, in the type, we have all of these things beautifully illustrated. And the priesthood was called. And we remind you of the fact that that isn't said so. It isn't said in that way in the Old Testament. It says that Moses brought Aaron and his sons. But in the New Testament, Paul tells us that no man takes this honor upon himself, save he that was called as was Aaron. So his sons were called in him, and his sons were anointed in him. And the 8th chapter of Leviticus has everything to do with the response to the call, the setting up of this priesthood by Jehovah God, which corresponds to the whole of this gospel age, this work has been going on. It started with Jesus. But you see, Jesus was represented by Aaron. And Aaron was the only one that was anointed with the oil upon his head. He was the only one upon whom the oil flowed without measure. As far as the sons were concerned, they received the oil in due time, but not until it was mixed with the ram, with the blood of the ram of consecration, as if to say, the blood would be your justification, and you can't receive the sanctification of the Spirit unless you first had the imputation of the merit of Jesus. In other words, before there is a sanctification, there has to be a justification. And the justification is the element of faith which is represented in the court. And sanctification, of course, with the hope of glorification. And do you remember the three little wafers, the three little pieces of unleavened bread or cake, which was in the basket of unleavened bread at the time of the consecration in the eighth chapter there? One was just an unleavened piece of bread. There was no oil or anything connected with it. And that, of course, being of unleavened bread, testifies to a justification which is by faith. Now, in addition to that, when you made your consecration, and this was, of course, typified insofar as Aaron and his sons were concerned, when Moses put into their hands this little offering, this little heave-wave offering, and, of course, these cakes from the basket of unleavened bread. Brother Russell makes the suggestion that they represent justification, sanctification, but not glorification. Only the hope of glorification. That's all that you can have here, the hope of glorification. You can't have glorification. You have to wait, because you're now in the in part condition, in the holy, and the most holy represents that which is perfect having come. I'd like you also to note in passing that the geometric design of the court is not a square. It's an oblong. At least two of its sides and two of its sides are equal. But in a square, all sides are equal and all angles are equal. In this, of course, all angles are equal, but the sides are not. Because the court represents a condition which is in part. Your justification is only a means to an end. It's not the end itself. It's merely the means to an end. And even when you get into the holy, that was not a square either. It was also a parallelogram. But the idea was, it represented an in part condition. Your spirit begotten condition is not the end. But when that which is perfect has come, the most holy was a square. It was as long as it was as wide, but it was also as high as it was long as it was wide. It was a perfect cube, you see. And what a wonderful picture that is in itself. But at any rate, we say that in this connection, that Aaron was anointed with the oil, and the whole tribe of Israel was anointed in Aaron. The whole family of Aaron, all who would ever be his children, who would have the opportunity to become the high priest for the nation of Israel, were anointed at that time in Aaron. So all of you, and myself included, we, of course, are represented Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. And the anointing that we have received is the anointing which came upon Jesus, and is ours only because we're under the head. Because he is our head, we are partakers of his anointing. The oil which was poured upon his head came down over his beard, down over the shoulders, over all of his garments, to the hem of his garments, indicating, as Brother Russell suggests, that those who are in the body are partakers of Jesus' anointing. But that you might also recognize that the sons of Aaron received an anointing of the oil, but it was not until it was commingled with the ram, the blood of the ram of consecration. And then, of course, we have these all being sprinkled, Aaron as well. We can't take the time to tell you why Aaron had to be sprinkled at this time, because it would take too much away from us, and we want to cover a little more ground than we generally do. But as far as Nadab and Abihu were concerned, Abihu means, Ab, of course, means father. And Abihu means he, that is God, his father. This represents a class of people among the consecrated people of God who have recognized God as their father through the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Nadab means liberal and broad. And you see, Brother Russell, when he wrote Tabernacle Shadows, made the suggestion that these two represented two classes who lose their place in the priesthood. And that they, of course, would be the second death in the great company. But in 1914, he added a footnote to page 119 of the Tabernacle Shadows. And those of you who have the Tabernacle Shadows, you can just check us up on this. Wherein he says, when we see how more clearly the high attainment of character that is required of any who shall at any time attain everlasting life on any plane, we wonder if the two sons of Aaron that were destroyed by fire before the Lord were not intended to typify the large class of spirit begotten who shall never attain life on any plane, and of course not on this plane either, you see. So Nadab and Abihu, they represent one class. They represent the second death class. And the reason for it is that they imbibed of a worldly spirit. Figuratively, I should say. They had wine and strong drink, which beclouded their vision. And, of course, God didn't give these instructions before. He didn't tell them that when they had anything to do with the tabernacle, that they weren't to drink wine or strong drink. He left that out because of the fact that if he hadn't stated it, you and I would never have this lesson. But the idea is, they partook of wine and strong drink, and in their inebriated condition, they presumed upon God. You see, this is the secret fall, and then the great transgression. And this great transgression is the presumptuous sin, you see? And they presumed upon God, and they were destroyed with fire before the Lord. That left two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Eleazar means helped of God, and that'll be the church, the elect. Ithamar means island of palms. That's the great company, and in the Revelation you find them waving palm branches, as it were, you see. Now, so far for the priesthood, in a general way, this is a general picture that is brought to our attention. What do we say? That after Abraham, Aaron, and the sons of Aaron were washed, clothed, and anointed. And I remind you that Moses did everything. In the 8th chapter, Aaron did nothing except respond to Moses. The sons of Aaron did nothing, but they responded to his call. And so he says, I want you to stay at the door of the tabernacle for 7 days. I want you to observe what I do for 7 days. And so they did. And at the end of the 7th day, Aaron is told by Moses, now you go unto the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make an atonement for yourself and for the people. Notice there's no goat mentioned as yet. And you will remember that in the 8th chapter, while there is a bullock, that bullock represented both Christ and the church. There is no goat there because we are accepted in the Beloved. That's Ephesians 1:6. So you see, so far as the picture is concerned, it's very, very beautiful. All of the details work out very, very fine. Now, the 8th day, you see, the 8th day, Aaron and his sons are to carry it out. And this is the only place in 8, 9, and 16 where you find the sons of Aaron associated with Aaron in the work. Now he does what he saw Moses do before him. And Jesus, after his consecration, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And in the wilderness there, of course, you see, it says after he came up out of the water, the heavens opened unto him. The heavenlies. The Spirit begotten state. And eventually the Spirit born state. These things opened unto him and he began to see. He began to understand things that he hadn't understood before. Because when he left the glory that he had with the Father, The Greek word is kinesis. We say kenosis. But kinesis means emptied. Unfortunately, our translation puts it, he made himself of no reputation. To you it may mean the same thing, but to me it doesn't. But he emptied himself so completely that when he came to this earth and became the babe, and as a boy, even to the age of 12, he knew absolutely nothing about his experiences with the Father before the world was. So completely was he emptied that he learned at his mother's knees, that he learned from his father, from the angels at the synagogue, and at 12 years of age, he went to the temple. And he didn't teach them there, but he asked questions. You see, this was Jesus. Feeling his way, you see, the Holy Spirit had not yet been granted to him. And consequently, he could understand some of the things that his mother had told him, you see, about the angels and the prophecies concerning him. These things, of course, he knew. But the deeper aspects of the truth he could not comprehend. And this is the reason why in the tabernacle, after you have come through the court and recognize the need of sacrifice and the need of cleansing at the laver, you come into the Holy of the Tabernacle, and in the Holy of the Tabernacle, you're enlightened by a golden candlestick. This golden candlestick represents the deeper aspects of the truth. This golden candlestick was never seen by the nation of Israel as a golden candlestick. They never saw it lighted. It was never intended that it should enlighten Israel. It was intended for the priesthood that would serve in the Holy of the Tabernacle. And so these deeper aspects of the truth are represented here. When the tabernacle traveled, of course, there were traveling clothes. And as far as the golden candlestick was concerned, it was covered with a cloth of blue. And over that, it had a seal skin covering. So as you go through this world, all that the world sees is your humanity, your flesh. That's the seal skin. But directly under the seal skin was a cloth of blue, and this they don't see. And blue is the symbol of your faithfulness. On the other hand, dear friends, there was one item that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the only piece of the furnishings that was not covered outwardly with a sealskin covering. In fact, the directions for the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the glorified Christ, not the Christ this side the veil. You see, the table, the candlestick, and the incense altar are still human, fleshly creatures, not recognized as human creatures, because it's the identity that is recognized as the new creature. But the flesh is still there. They've not yet been translated to the new state or condition where they have a spirit body. And so the Ark of the Covenant was first covered with the veil. And then over the veil, there was, does anybody know? Nobody knows? Now, I've been telling you this for about three or four times now. But you see how we are. We're leaky vessels, you see. But at any rate, you see, there was the veil. Then there was...
Was it blue?
That's way on the outside.
Well, then there was a black cover, too.
Well, the sealskin covering. You see, in other words, the veil, the sealskin covering, and then, of course, there was the cloth of blue. That was on the outside. Now, actually, what this picture would portray then, you see, the flesh is still this side of the veil. It hasn't passed beyond the veil. Beyond the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. But the flesh is not visible to the world either, because when you're glorified and the people look for you among them, the restitution classes, they'll remember you as what you had said and what you had done when you were preaching by your life and by the things, of course, that you said and did. Well, they'll say, well, such and such and one was born in Zion. It's on the basis. You see, then they'll see your faith. They will recognize when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, then they'll remember these things, you see. So you see how beautifully this is all recorded. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant, wherever it rested, they never took out the staves. They remained in the Ark of the Covenant. But as far as the other furnishings of the tabernacle, they were pulled out wherever they stopped. And the staves for the Ark of the Covenant were not drawn out until the permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant had been found, and that was in the temple. And then they were drawn out. So, you see, these are all little features, all little nuggets that God has hidden away in there. But we're dealing with the consecration of the priesthood. We say it was on an eighth day that they were to enter into this. And this eighth day has been the gospel age too. The eighth day, incidentally, was the day when the Hebrew child would be circumcised. And this picture comes in too because of the fact that the priesthood that is represented in the Holy is a circumcised priesthood. A circumcised priesthood not according to the flesh, but it's the flesh that is cut off. Nevertheless, you see, in other words, it is a state in which, of course, they have entered into a covenant with Jehovah God. The flesh is crucified, it's cut off, it's set aside. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But at any rate, you see, as a result of this, this priesthood comes into office. Now, before we come to the 16th chapter, there's a little picture comes in here which shows us intercession. And this is the place where Nadab and Abihu had offered strange fire before the Lord. And it was probably on the occasion when someone had brought a sin offering. And the priest was to bear the iniquity of the people. And in order to do this, the priest would have to eat the sacrifice. And in eating the sacrifice, he was given evidence of the fact that he was absolved, that a sin was atoned for, you see. And of course, in that ninth chapter of Leviticus, you remember, they had been set apart. But then when you come to the tenth chapter and read this, and it says there that Moses was disappointed. He looked around for this animal that was to be eaten. And lo, it had been burned, completely burned. And so we're going to review that for you once again at the 16th verse in the 10th chapter. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. You see, the other two had already been destroyed with fire from the presence of the Lord. The sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, this is a lesson for you and for me who still remain. There is the possibility that we're members of the little flock, but there's also a possibility that we're members of the great company. These are the two represented in Ithamar and Eleazar. Now you see, and it says, and it was burnt, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar. You see, he doesn't say it was angry with Aaron, but with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left, saying, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity. You see this? Bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy, that is the most holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy, that's the most holy place. And Numbers 18:10 tells you that that's where they were to eat it, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day, you see, this is Jesus speaking for his priesthood, as it were. If these things have happened, would it have been accepted under these conditions? And when Moses heard this intercession in the 20th verse, it says, and Moses heard that, he was content. And so because of the intercession of Jesus on behalf of us who sometimes are unfaithful in carrying out our vows, of course, we have the peace with God that surpasses all human understanding because of his intercession on behalf. Now, you see, after that, we come to the 16th chapter, and Moses is very, very clear about the matter when he speaks to Aaron. And he says, well, the Lord, it puts it this way, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy, that's the most holy place, then the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now you'll notice there, dear friends, that God is very specific. Nadab and Abihu had taken it upon themselves because of the inebriate condition they were in, undoubtedly. They couldn't discern truth from error, right from wrong, and they presumed it was a presumptuous sin, typical of the presumptuous sin, rather, and so they did what they did. And on that account, you see, the goat of the sin offering, instead of having been spared to the extent that it might have been eaten by them, was completely burned. And the result was that Moses found fault, and Jehovah finds fault with you and for me for not carrying out our vows exactly. And then because we have an intercessor in Christ Jesus, our advocate, and because of his advocacy on our behalf, why we're in the position. Now he tells then, Moses tells Aaron that he's not to come in at any time like his sons did. Inebriate or not. But if he was to come in, that he himself needed atonement. He was to come in, it says here, and of course it doesn't mean what some of you might say. It says, then shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. In other words, he's not to come in there at all without an offering. He's not to bring the bullock, either the sin offering nor the burnt offering, into the holy. But he's to bring the blood in there, which is for atonement, for himself and his house. Now, those of you who have been with us for some time will recall that in the 9th chapter and the 7th verse, which is the working out of this consecration, all during the gospel age, as it were, you have this thought expressed in the 7th verse. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy offering and thy burnt offering, that is, thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. Now note, there's not a word said about any goat there as yet. In other words, there was sufficient merit in the sacrifice of Jesus to take care of not only Aaron and his house, but also for the people. Now I'll ask you to turn to page 79 of your Tabernacle Shadow booklets and read with me paragraph 2 and 3. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do. Am I talking too fast? No. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering and burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself. Those to be called to be members of his body required it, and for the people, the world. You see how all-encompassing that is. So Brother Russell adds this. This type illustrated the fact that our Lord Jesus, the bullock sacrifice for sin, was sufficient to redeem both his body, the little flock, and all of the whole world of mankind. The church's share in the sin offering could have been dispensed with entirely. We might have been spared the special trials of our narrow way, spared the sacrificial sufferings, and could have been restored to perfection of human nature, just as all mankind will be. But it pleased Jehovah not only to choose Jesus to this great work of sacrifice, but also to make him the captain or the head of the church, which is his body, and that these, as well as their captain, should be made perfect as spiritual beings by sufferings in the flesh as sin offerings. So you see there, it's indicated that the sacrifice of Jesus would have been sufficient. And you'll notice there that after he was told to go to the altar and make an offering for himself and for the people, it says, and Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. You see, now you've got to keep these thoughts in mind. There was sufficient merit in the sacrifice of Jesus. The church was not necessary. But the sin offering and the ransom sacrifice are entirely two different things. The ransom is that which has the merit. The sin offering is the application of the ransom merit. Its application will be first to the church. You see, this is make an atonement for thyself and for the people. That's the world of mankind, you see. And so it goes on and says, and therefore he went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. But actually, while it was for himself, it was also for the people. But for the people, he accepted on their behalf a goat which was supplied by the people. It wasn't a goat that the high priest himself supplied. He supplied the bullock. Not so in the 8th chapter. It was Moses who supplied the bullock, because Moses was there supplying to Jesus the perfect humanity of the man Christ Jesus. A body hast thou prepared me. So that's what God provided and gave to Aaron and his sons. Because not only did Aaron put his hands upon the head of it, but his sons also did, as if to indicate in the matter of consecrating to the priesthood, the basis of Jesus' consecration was his perfect humanity, and the basis of your and my consecration will be the same perfect humanity of Jesus, which we accept from the hands of God, the imputation of that merit. I still have about 10 minutes, huh? Thus you see that he brings to our attention the fact that Aaron was not to go to offer the sacrifice at any old time, but as stipulated by God, and he was to have first for himself an offering and the offering for the people. Then, having thus been consecrated and dedicated in the 8th chapter for 7 days, and on the 9th day he enters into his work, and you see, this is on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, there would have been no priest to offer an atoning sacrifice if there had not been a call to the priesthood and a working out of that call. The 8th and 9th chapters, of course, give us this. The call is in the 8th, the 9th is the working out of it. And in the 9th chapter, you can go all the way through. It's another type, another picture, as it were, of the Atonement Day sacrifices. But it was not an Atonement Day sacrifice because it was on the 9th day of the 1st month. And the Atonement Day is on the 10th day of the 7th month, you see. So we'll have to keep these things separate and apart. And so shall Aaron come into the holy with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, of course, a sin offering is a mandatory offering. It's not free will. God demands a sin offering. You've sinned, so I demand that you make an atonement for it. And so that's a sin offering. But after your sin has been atoned for, then God can accept whatever you want to give as a gift. So the priest offers gifts and sacrifices, of course. But you see, now, the burnt offering is a free will offering. Jesus was not asked to bring a sin offering. In fact, in the 40th Psalm, it's Jesus himself speaking prophetically through David, brings this matter very beautifully to our attention. In the 6th verse of the 40th chapter, sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. And then it says, mine ear thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou didst not require. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will. You see, God couldn't ask Jesus for a sin offering because he had no sins. And if he had asked him for a burnt offering, it no longer would have been a free will offering. So Jesus says, since you can not ask me for either a sin offering or burnt offering, I'm offering to you myself. And I've come to do your will. And Brother Russell emphasizes the fact that Jesus did not come to sacrifice. He came to do the Father's will. And these are the words that are put in his mouth by the Apostle Paul under inspiration. Yes. Of course, you'll notice that there is a difference here between what we read in the Psalm and what is quoted in the New Testament. Where Paul quotes and puts these words into Jesus' mouth, "A body hast thou prepared me." You won't find that in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament it says, "Mine ear thou hast borne." And the reason for this is that Paul was a Hellenist, and he used the Septuagint translation. And in the Septuagint, instead of saying, "A body hast thou prepared me," it says, "Mine ear thou hast digged." So there's a difference, you see, between the two. But they're basically one and the same thing. Because while one speaks about the body of Jesus having been given to him by the Father so that he would have wherewith to offer as a sin offering, yes, as a sin offering, but first of all, as the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. So, you see, you have that thought there. But the other thought is that of a Hebrew bond slave. If a Hebrew couldn't pass, that is, he couldn't pay his debts, he could go up to one of his brethren and say, "Will you assume my death if I become your servant?" This is a bond slave. And, of course, yes, he says, "I'll do that." And so he becomes the slave. Now, at the end of 6 years, he had the right to go free. And, of course, his master couldn't make him pay anything. In fact, his master had to give him some wherewith so that he could get along until he got on his feet again. This, you see, there are these two different thoughts. But a weighty matter that comes in here, which I'll give you again, I've given it to you before, and that is this. That if the man who had become a servant, a bond slave of another Hebrew, wanted to go free, let's assume he came into servitude with a wife and a family. Under those conditions, he could take his wife and his family with him. But if during those years his master had given him a wife, and by that wife he had children, and he would desire to go free at the end of the 6 year, he couldn't take his wife and his children with him. And this is a beautiful thought in itself, you see. When you come into the service of Jehovah God, you become a bond slave. Paul calls himself a bond slave. In fact, that's the expression that he uses in the Greek. But, you see, you become a bond slave. And in the service of his, he's given you mothers in Israel, mothers and brothers and sisters and so forth. You have a wonderful family. But you can go free if you want to. But you can't take them with you because they don't belong to you. They belong to your master. Now, you see, this is beautiful. Now, these are just little bits of chocolate or coconut I'm sticking in there to make it a little more relishable by you. Maybe you like it a little better if I put a little chocolate in there for you. So there's no extra charge for that. But at any rate, 1, 2, 3, I have 3 minutes left. What can I say in 3 minutes? And this is what he shall do. He shall put on the holy linen coat. Now, these are the garments of sacrifice, you see. Not the garments of glory and beauty which he wore on the end of the first day. In fact, during the first 7 days, he had garments of glory and beauty on in those days, you see. And that is a picture of the glorified Christ. We see Jesus and the church with the Father, we can see, at the end or the completion. And just in passing, so that you might have this straight, and not think, well, Brother Fry was just giving us another little thought of his. And I'm going to refer you to page 38 in your Tabernacle Shadow booklet. We thus see that Aaron, robed and anointed, represented the entire Christ, the complete seed of Abraham, in which God is about to bless all the families of the earth. But let us not forget that we have been viewing the great deliverer from God's standpoint, and with him looking down to the time of his manifestation, the dawn of the millennial day, when all the members shall have come into the body, and when the holy oil shall have run down to the skirts of his garments, anointing every member, then he will begin the work of blessing mankind, and for the glorious reign of this kingly priest, we constantly pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So.
Thank you, Brother Fry. Well, we only have two masters, according to the Lord, to serve. And one is God, another is a sin. So either one we serve. While we was in the world, most of us, we were serving sin. He said, God and mammon, that word mammon is translated demon of greed in one of the translations of the Bible. And some they translate plain the money. Well, it's greed, selfishness, you see. So you got to serve either one or another. Better serve God. And the sooner, the better. It's much better to serve God than to serve sin. Now, before we close, dear friends, we always like to send greetings, like Brother Gray back to Brunswick. Maybe someone else has someone else.
Yeah, Ruth and Vincent, I wish to be remembered to everybody here. They send their greetings too.
Okay. Is there any other greetings anybody else has in mind besides the great that we've been
to? St. Petersburg class at their convention last week extended all their love and greetings to all the friends. Bring back with them all going home and individual classes.
Okay, thank you.
The brethren of Brunswick also wish to be remembered to you, and Brother Ross, in particular, at the end of the day yesterday, mentioned that friends here again.
Okay, well, all those in favor with those greetings. There you are, brother. Okay, well, then do the prayer while I'm at the singing, and we'll ask the blessing upon the food, too.
Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour, thankful that thou hast called us apart once again, that we might review thy glorious plan and purpose, not merely for the world of mankind, but for those who would be instruments of thine, in thine hand, associated with Christ Jesus, and be Christ as the blesser of all the families of the earth. We recognize, dear Father, the call which has come to us. Having been justified by faith, we were privileged to hear the high calling of thine in Christ Jesus. And so we've responded, dear Father. Through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, we are where we are today. We would, dear Father, that our course was ended and that we had been faithful unto death. But since this is not the case, dear Father, we thank thee for the review of these things which make it so necessary to examine ourselves to see whether we imbibe of a worldly spirit, a spirit which is so contrary to the truth, which enables us to say, I don't see anything wrong in this. Oh, dear Father, keep us from that presumptuous sin. May we not be guilty of the great transgression. May all the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable in thy sight. And so, dear Father, we ask that if anything that has been suggested in the spoken word was contrary to the spirit of thy truth, that thou wouldst overrule it, so that that which represents the mystical body of Christ that is gathered here today may have been blessed of thee and receive just the blessing that thou didst intend. And while we thank thee for the spiritual things, dear Father, which have been our lot today, we're mindful also of those things which are temporal and about which we partake. And we pray that thou wouldst be present to bless them to our use, that thou wouldst listen to our conversations, and that everything that is said and done might be with an eye single to thy glory. Our thanksgiving and our praise is rendered in Jesus' precious name. Amen.